We're going to continue our series on the second coming of Christ from the Olivet Discourse. And today, my goal is to finish Matthew 24. Whether we accomplish that goal or not will be up to, well, what I happen to say in the meantime. And if I get myself going on something else, okay, then maybe we won't. But that's the goal. We're going to try to finish Matthew chapter 24. And as we turn there, and as we think about Matthew 24, the title of the sermon is The Second Coming, Sudden and Unexpected. There's some of you that are going to be surprised at some of the things I say today, but I would just ask you to not take offense. Instead, take up your Bibles and search and look therein and consider these things how often have we heard some preacher or maybe a very sincere Christian, or even someone we think might be a little bit off, tell us that, quote, all the signs are lining up, and with a newspaper in hand and able to read the news of the day, tell you that this is what the Bible told us was going to happen, and the Lord is just about ready to come back. Look at what's happened in the Middle East. Look how bad everything is. It certainly can't get much worse. The Lord must be about ready to come back. And it also happens with regularity that some people believe they can turn in their Bibles and find some kind of formula or secret message that tells when the Lord's going to return. And I don't believe any of that is true. For my very first point, I will tell you that no timetable is given for our Lord's return. No timetable is given for our Lord's return. Look at Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And we exegeted that verse last week, but look at verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And if that wasn't enough, look at chapter 25, verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, as we think about that, I think it couldn't be more clear. To think that we can figure it out somehow is actually to just twist context in an unbelievable way. And most good, solid Christians understand that. And some have been taken up in end times madness before and thought that the Lord is coming at a certain time. And then, of course, if they believe that and it didn't happen, they've had to go back to their scriptures. And maybe then they realize, okay, what the Bible says is true. No one knows the day or the hour. And we need to make sure that we don't take the words day and hour literally. That may sound strange to you, but we shouldn't take them literally because really what's being said here isn't, we can't know the day or the hour, but we can know the week or the month or the year. That's not what's being said at all. So don't take it literally. Realize that no one knows. That's the whole point. And there's a good reason for that. There's an evangelical reason for that. There's a gospel reason for that. The reason that no one knows is so that we'll always be on guard and always be watching. And what good would it do if you were living, let's say, 1000 AD, and you happen to know the scriptures and you happen to be a believer, and then you ran across a truth that the Lord wasn't coming for another 1500 years? Okay. No, that's the point is that we need to be ready and we need to be watching and we need to be doing what we're supposed to do. So that's the first reason that no one knows the day or the hour. It's an evangelical reason. And really, there's another reason that we can talk about too here. But the second reason that we can talk about is we always find the second coming being linked with the final judgment. The second coming is linked with the final judgment. We're going to see that today as we go to a host of other scriptures. I'm going to ask you to turn to them with me. But let's finish this up here. One more thing just to say, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. And some translations say nor the Son. And nor the Son is omitted in other translations. And it matters not because it is a truth that Jesus Christ in his humanity did not know the day or the hour. We proved that from Mark chapter 13, verse 32, which says, nor the Son. It's an exact quote from Matthew, except it adds, nor the Son. And the question might be asked by some, how could Jesus be God and not know? And the answer, without going into great detail, can be found in the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ, the God-man, stated well in the Council of Chalcedon, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. We've dealt with this before and said it many, many times in passing in our sermons and sometimes in Bible studies a little bit more in depth. But there's nothing that you can compare with the God-man. There's no model you can look at and say, okay, this is what Jesus is like. This is what the God-man is like. You can't do that. It's impossible because he's unique. He's the one and only. It's just like the Trinity. There's no model you can point to about the Trinity that makes sense to our finite human minds. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. But it's God. And so it's true. And it's right. And we can't just make blanket statements or even go into horrendous error. Horrendous error like modalism that believes that, well, he was the Father, then he became the Son, and now he's the Spirit, and all kinds of terrible rational thinking like that. But it's the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, one God from all eternity in three subsistences, or you might want to say three persons. I prefer subsistences, probably because that's what our confession says. So, but anyway, you know, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, does understand why the Lord himself could talk about the fact that he did not know. He was talking as a man to his fellow disciples or to his disciples at that time. So, he's the God-man, unique, one and only, nothing in creation to compare with. Now, look at, I said there's no timetable for the Lord's return. Just go back to verse 33, if you would. Verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near at the doors. You say, well, what do you mean? There's no timetable right there. It's our signs that we're given, and it's at the doors when you see these signs coming. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will in no means pass away, but of that day and hour. I hope you can see a contrast here. The contrast is very stark when you're looking for it and you realize it. We're talking about a day that has signs, a day that you can see it approaching, a day that's at the door, so to speak. And now we're talking about, but of that day and hour. We're talking about something else. And I preached a sermon on it. I'm not going to go over that again. But I just wanted to say, obviously, we're talking the difference between 70 A.D., which did have a time frame and would take place within a generation, and we're talking about the second coming of Christ and the end of all things and the final judgment, which has no timetable attached to it at all. So, no signs to look for. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Keep your finger here, if you would, in Matthew 24. We will be back. But I just want to show you how this works from a really famous passage that is often used to try to prove a secret rapture. I'll just be honest with you, and this may offend some of you, but I do not believe the Bible teaches a secret rapture. It does teach a second coming. It does teach an end of all things. This world will not continue as it is forever. But the secret rapture really is a rather modern innovation. And we're going to talk about that for a few minutes. I don't want to bash our brothers that we love very much, that we just have a disagreement on eschatology about. Our disagreement really isn't so much about the second coming as it is about the way that God has dealt with Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. That's really where the issue is when you come right down to it. But let's just show how this works. Without being too apologetic, that I mean argumentative, let's just show how this works from a very famous passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 13. These are wonderful, comforting words I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. In other words, they've died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, we'll stop there just for a moment. You know, what we see is that those that are alive at the coming of the Lord will be gathered with the saints who are already with the Lord. When it says asleep in Jesus, it doesn't mean that their souls have no consciousness. The souls of believers immediately go to be with the Lord at death. But their bodies rest in their grave until the resurrection. There was an error that was being combated. Be thankful that it was being combated. You know, one of the good things about error in the scriptures is that it isn't written just for the Thessalonians. Error, it can permeate at all times, and it does. And so there's many places in the Bible that speak against error. And the reason it does is so that we'll know the truth. Usually truth is given in a positive way, but sometimes it's necessary to give truth in a negative way, too, to combat error. And there are those that believe in soul sleep. And no, not literally. The soul doesn't sleep. The bodies rest in the ground until the resurrection. And this is a passage that I probably used dozens and dozens and dozens of times in a funeral or a graveside service. Especially for Christians, this is a very comforting passage for Christians. Their death did not separate them from the Lord, and at his coming will not be separated from the Lord or from them. So there is a beginning of creation, and there's an end to creation as we know it, and we go into the eternal state. Now, in verse 17, there's an interesting word. I will take some time to not go too deep in the weeds, but just to mention it to you. My translation says, caught up together with them in the clouds. And it does make sense to say up at this particular time, because clouds are up, and being caught up is the translation here. That word that's translated caught up doesn't usually have up and down or around or spatial type of idea behind it. It just doesn't. That's not usually the way it's used, but in context here, you can see that it would be used that way because the Lord is coming in the air and we meet him in the air. And some have called our belief system elevator theology because we go up and come back down. And say, well, if you want to call it that, that's fine. You know, but the spatial idea isn't really what's important here. What's important is the Lord and coming with the saints and those that are alive gathering with them. The rapture usually comes from this particular passage, and we know that the word rapture is not found in the Bible anywhere. But and the Greek word is harpazo. Harpazo is the word that's being used here. It's a fairly common Greek word, but the word rapture comes from the Latin translation of this particular word, rapio. Rapio is better said. Rapio is the Latin, and it takes, of course, different forms, just like Greek does or Spanish does, and many languages are inflected like that. So that's where the word rapture comes, and it's usually this is the passage, along with 1 Corinthians 15, that is used to prove a secret rapture. Well, studying harpazo is interesting. It's used a few times in the scriptures. Let me just quote a few of them and reference them for you. This is what happened to Philip after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. He was taken away or caught away. And the word at its root, the word harpazo at its root, has to do with seizing or taking control of. And it doesn't usually have the idea of up, although it can. And so we see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, it does make sense. But the word at its root means to take control over in a positive way or a negative way. And let me give you some of those ideas. Paul was being mobbed by the Jews when he was accused falsely of, profaning their temple. He didn't, but he was accused of that. And so the centurion was used by the Lord to save him and preserve him so he could go to Rome. And the centurion sent his men to Harpazo, or he sent his men to take control of Paul and put him into custody. That's a way that it's used in the book of Acts. In John 10:28, it's used to talk about that no man can snatch them out of my hand. That word snatch is a form of the word harpazo. In John 6:15, the crowd was wanting to seize Jesus. They wanted to take him by force, my translation says, and make him king. Seize or take him by force is harpazo, the same root word that we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So it's used in a positive way. It's used in a negative way. It has the idea of snatch, attack, plunder, or gain control over. But as I said, the thing that I think is very interesting here is that we always find, or we almost always find, I can't say always, that wouldn't be fair, but we almost always find every time we're talking about the Lord coming again, we see judgment immediately following. And don't let chapter division stop you, okay? Don't let chapter division stop you. So just notice here, back to 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, but concerning the times and the seasons. It's okay to have a chapter division there, but don't stop reading just because of the chapter division. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. Here's an exhortation. And as others do, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But let us be of those of the day. Be sober. Put on the breastplate of faith. Okay, so we could go on and on and on. But you can see what he's talking about, the sudden destruction that comes. And then, of course, the great comfort that we have. And we could go all the way down to, let's go all the way down to verse 11. But let those of us of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. We don't have to fear that final day. The final day is not going to overtake us as a thief because we're watching. And it's not going to harm us because we're in his hand and with him. It's going to be a horrendous day for those outside of Christ, but for those in Christ, it's not a terrible day. It's not a horrible day. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing. So you notice that idea of comfort found in verse 18 of chapter 4. There it is again in chapter 5, verse 11. And this is going to align perfectly with the rest of what we see in the Olivet Discourse this week, next week, and most likely the week after also. Probably take us 2 weeks to get through Matthew 25. Back to Matthew 24 then, if you would. Back to Matthew 24. Our second main point today, if you have an outline, and the outlines are available to our people, we email them out, and it will be on, the outline will also be put on our sermon audio page when the sermon is put up, probably on Tuesday. His return will be unexpected. His return is going to be unexpected. And that was certainly the force of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. The coming was not expected, and the judgment was not expected. In the Olivet Discourse, his return continually points to the division. This is how we need to be thinking now. The division between two classes of people, those that know the Lord and those that do not, those that belong to Christ and those that will be judged by Christ. That's what we have in the rest of the Olivet Discourse. Let's look at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And of course, we do believe in a universal, worldwide flood, that it was the judgment of God on the world as it existed then. And then, in great promise, God promised after the flood was over and Noah and his family were saved and came out of the ark, God promised that he would never flood the world like that again. Not that there would never be floods. Of course, there are local floods. Of course, there are small floods, relatively small. Some can be traumatic and terrible, like tsunamis and such. But they don't affect the entire world. That's the promise of God. That's what the rainbow is all about. It's God's covenant, the Noahic covenant, to show that he is not going to destroy the world in that way. The world as we know it is going to end, not with a nuclear bomb. It's not going to end by man doing it. COVID-19, it's not going to end the world. I think we know that already. These things are not going to destroy the world. The world will be changed and transformed and actually almost, you could say, resurrected and be what it's supposed to be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the final judgment takes place and all things that offend are cast into the lake of fire, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay, so the days of Noah. I want to take you to one other passage and then we'll explain this one. But Scripture explains Scripture so much. And turn to Luke chapter 17. This passage is parallel to Luke 17, but Luke 17 goes into even greater detail that helps explain it in such a great way. It's why we have the Synoptic Gospels. We should read them hand in hand, and they give us a full picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important to note, too, that Christ often said things more than once. So we shouldn't say, well, wait a minute, this doesn't fit the time frame that we should be looking at. You know, no, time frame isn't mattered. The Lord Jesus Christ was preaching every day, and he certainly repeated himself more than once and in different locations and said it sometimes a little differently, but always the truth. Luke 17, verses 24 through 37, the days of Noah. There was salvation for all within the ark, and there was a fearsome and instant judgment on the world. The days of a Lot, full of sin and wickedness, but in many ways the world's always like that. And so Luke 17, verse 24. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. There's that term again. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. What were they doing? Okay, notice. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who's on the housetop and his goods that are in, let me see if I want to go here. I'll keep going. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that in the night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So we'll talk about the rest of that in Matthew. But back to Matthew 24. I just wanted you to note that the days of Noah and the days of Lot were terrible, wicked, evil days. But the emphasis that the Lord makes here isn't so much on their evilness and on their sin and their depravity, which was rightly judged. And we can thank the Lord that he doesn't often judge like that. Those are rather remarkable things that have happened. It's not that the Lord never judges in temporal ways like that. He does. But they are rather rare. And usually evil is allowed to continue and continue and continue until it finally is destroyed in some way, sometimes through war, like happened to Adolf Hitler, or in other ways like that, in God's providence, or even in supernatural ways, or I should say natural ways, like earthquakes or disasters. But the point is, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage. What were they doing? They were living their regular lives in an evil world, in a sinful world, but they were just going about their business. Some, no doubt, more evil than others. Some improving upon their depravity more than others. Evil days. Do we live in evil days? Okay. Oh, yeah, okay. Obviously we do, you know. It's not funny. It's only funny to think that anybody would think otherwise. You hear it all the time, though. You know, well, I believe that people are basically good. Yeah. Well, good's a relative term. We can be nice to each other. We can be helpful to each other. And we don't decry that. That we should be. But there's none righteous, no, not one. We're not good. No, not at all. They're going about their normal business with no thought of judgment. Were they warned? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, he built an ark that they could see. And why are you building that, Noah? We don't know exactly what their thought process was about that. Only Bill Cosby, knows. Or, yeah, Bill Cosby, that's right. He knows for sure. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Look it up on YouTube if you want to. It's funny, but not really funny if you really think about what was happening. No, we don't know what was going through there, but we do know this. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, a preacher that actually told them what was happening and the reason he was building the ark, and very few believed him. Eight souls were saved, counting Noah himself. No thought of judgment, and they did not believe a judgment was ever going to come. How about in Sodom? The angel came and told Lot what was going to happen. Lot was able to get his wife and two of his daughters out of the city, but everyone else that he told, including his sons-in-laws of what were probably other daughters that he had, didn't believe him. Thought he was crazy. They just thought he was a madman. And the others in Sodom were basically saying, "Who are you to be a judge over us? Who do you think you are? You're one of us. You're just like us." And so it is now. What do people say? Many lost people say when you talk about judgment coming and the Lord returning. I say, well, you know, that I don't think so. You know, everything's the way it has been since the beginning. The Bible tells us this, they're willingly ignorant that there was a flood that came and destroyed the world that was. They're willingly ignorant of that and, of course, deny it. I'm sorry to tell you that there are Christians that deny the flood too. That said, I would ask you to rethink that if you find yourself doubting the truth of the flood, which obviously the Lord Jesus Christ believed in and we find proclaimed in the scriptures. At any rate, you know, We can talk about judgment, but very few are going to fear it. Because they're going to say, well, you know, I'm sure that's not for today. I'm sure that's not even true. I'm sure that's not now. I'm basically a good person. Why would God judge me? These are all the thoughts that people have. Look at verse 48 of Matthew 24. We aren't really there yet, but it really fits right here. Verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and in an hour that he's not aware of. And, of course, the horrible judgment will take place. Now, we can finish this very quickly. We're actually getting close to the end here because we've been able to pretty much deal with what we need to deal with. But a few things need to be said. Let's deal with verse 40 through 41. Then two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and another left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Really, it's a good thing. Our friends that do believe in the secret rapture, almost all the scholarly ones will tell you. A lot of people read this and they think, well, there it is, right? There's the secret rapture. But our more scholarly friends of that sort that look at a bit at the Greek and understand the context would say, no. This has nothing to do with the secret rapture or being some being caught up and others left behind. In fact, I got a quote from the MacArthur Study Bible, and our dear brother that we love, John MacArthur, does believe in a secret rapture, but this is what his note says in the Bible, talking about the one left and one taken and the other left. He writes, that is taken in judgment. See verse 39, this is what he quotes. Just as in Noah's day, took them in verse 39. And then I just insert lambano, the regular word for take, is used in both passages. And then MacArthur Study Bible goes on to say, this is clearly not a reference to the catching away of believers or a secret rapture. Okay, so we agree with that. So what does it mean? If we try to figure out who is the one that's taken and the one that's left, we probably have about a 50-50 shot of getting it right. Seriously, it's that divided amongst the old writers of long ago and the new writers. But that's not really the point. And many have realized that. That's not even what we should be looking at here. Who are the ones that are taken and who are the ones that are left? That's not the point. It's a sudden and surprising division amongst people. It's a 50-50 split. Not numerically. No, it's not a 50-50 split numerically. But it's two classes of persons. And it really doesn't matter to us which one's taken and which one's left. That's not the point. The point is there's a division. The world is split into two parts. Those who belong to the Lord and will be vindicated at the last day, and those who will be judged and condemned at the last day. And I'm not going to read it now for length, for time purposes. It'll probably come up sometime in the next couple of weeks. But chapter 32 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith says this very, very well and really helps us to understand exactly what's being spoken about. Verse 42. Therefore, watch. You do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's sudden. It's unexpected. Be ready. If you knew exactly when the thief was going to come, you'd be on your guard. What if you knew with certainty, you couldn't know this, but you knew with certainty that your house was perfectly safe and protected, and that for all of 2020, nothing was going to happen to you, no one would break in, you could leave your door wide open, and you'd be safe. I hope you don't do that. That would be a big mistake, okay? Don't do that. But what if you knew with certainty that was the case, okay? You wouldn't even need to bother to lock your door. You wouldn't need to bother because the thief is not going to come. but you don't know. And you don't know when the Lord is coming. And so all of us are to take necessary precautions. We need to take necessary precautions for our soul. Because the day of the Lord comes as a thief. It does. And that's not just said once or twice. Let me just read you some scriptures. I'll just read them to you, and you can look them up later if you'd like. The day of the Lord coming as a thief has nothing to do with a secret. It has everything to do with the final judgment. The Lord's coming in the final judgment. You'll hear it in these words. 2 Peter 3:10-11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and all the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And there's the themes that we see whenever we're talking about the second coming. We're talking about watch, be ready, be on guard, be doing what you should do. 1 Thessalonians 5, we already read it, but I'll read it again. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. And this idea of suddenness is a theme found throughout the New Testament. The thief is usually thought of in a negative sense, and well, it should be. It's the sixth commandment that you shouldn't steal, and that's what thieves do, of course. But the Lord comes as a thief. He doesn't come with expectedness, and he comes suddenly. Revelation 3:3, writing to a church, he says, "Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you." Revelation 16, and that was written to a church, by the way. Okay, I think that's pretty important, because many of our friends don't believe there'll be a church around at the second coming. Revelation 16:15. "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments." And then it goes on from there. But I want to wrap up now and close at near the noon hour. We finish with something that we've already pretty well taken care of here. We go to a parable now. Let me just read the parable to you. It's the parable of the faithful and the unfaithful servant. And it's really quite straightforward, you know. We read it together here. Starting in verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his house to give them food in their due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he'll make him ruler over all his goods." But there's the contrast. There's another kind of servant here. And when we think of servant, we always think of those that belong to the Lord. Such is not the case this time. The first servant that we're talking about in this parable is one that does know the Lord. The second servant that we find out is a wicked, evil, ungodly, unbelieving one. He may know something about God. He may have heard about God. He may even profess to know God, but he doesn't. It's a parable. Remember that. But if that evil servant, there you go, right there is the nomenclature. But if that evil servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming." Doesn't have to say it out loud, just says it in his heart. And begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and on an hour that he's not aware of, come suddenly, unexpectedly. And he'll cut him in two, or that's pretty horrendous, and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites. That's horrendous. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's very horrendous, because we're talking about eternal hell. That's what we're talking about there. And the Lord spoke often about hell. So, again, we see mankind being split in two, not 50-50, but split amongst those that know the Lord and those that do not. And you notice I didn't point to either side of the auditorium for the few that are here. That would have been a little unfair, you know. Final applications. Let's apply this. The Lord will return, The time is secret. We never know if he'll return in our lifetime. But the fact is, this world is not going to continue in the way that it is today. There was an instantaneous beginning, and there will be an instantaneous end as we know it. A grand finale that will catch almost all of humanity unaware because they did not believe and they did not watch. Second of all, what do we do as Christians? Well, we need to be ready by going about the normal Christian life. That's a little difficult right now, isn't it? But not really. There's so many things that we can do and so many things that we ought to do. You know, you should never be taken in by those that say he's here or he's there. Don't be taken in like that. Many cults have started with that kind of apocalyptic fervor, you know. You should never go into the desert and await his coming. You should never sell your house because he's coming right around the corner. This actually happened in Tucson, Arizona, many years ago from a man who really had a very, very, very small following, but made it onto the radio and made it onto the national news even. I knew of this man. And of all odd things, his son won about, I don't know the exact amount of money, I think it was $10,000 in the lottery, and gave it to his father. And his father used that to print up a whole bunch of materials. He'd figured out when the Lord was coming and set the date and distributed this. It made a little bit of a stir, and some people believed it. And I was already married and living out here, but I happened to be in Tucson when this took place. We'd back there for a visit, and on the very day that it was supposed to happen, his followers, some of them had sold their houses so that they could print more materials and let people know, and they were waiting for him to come. They were all together, and I remember distinctly that the Channel 9 news that I was watching that night had another group and had cameras at a bar, and they were having an anti-rapture party. And they were celebrating, and they were drinking, and they were doing all their kind of things, and mocking. And, of course, the Lord didn't return at that particular time. You know, it's a terrible thing to be a mocker. It's a terrible thing to be a mocker. But it's also a terrible thing to lead people astray and say things that aren't true. And so we need to be ready by going about the normal Christian life. You know, you don't quit your job. You don't do anything differently. You live your life as a Christian to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, following in his footsteps, following the commands of Scripture, living as we're told to live. We have so many express things to say, we couldn't even begin to enumerate them all. Ephesians chapter 6 would be a good place to go if you don't know what to do. And see, of course, the armor, the whole armor of God. You don't do anything differently. You shouldn't have to do anything differently. You should do what you're supposed to do at all times, looking for the Lord without being caught up in some kind of apocalyptic fanaticism. That'll lead you astray. You know, if you're doing what you're supposed to do and following the Lord and serving him and worshiping him and loving him and obeying him and repenting when you don't, if you're doing that, when the Lord comes, you're doing what you're supposed to do. And third of all, for the Christian, neglecting our souls or neglecting our duties is serious business. Now, we all know and confess that a true believer cannot lose his salvation. Absolutely. But we also need to remember that not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's also true. And so, one mark of a false believer is he can lapse into a period of stupor or backsliding, hear or read warnings about it, maybe even be disciplined by the church, and have no movement of the Holy Spirit towards repentance. That's a terrible and a fearful place to be. A terrible and a fearful place. And as I close and apply this to all of us, and especially to our young people who haven't made professions of faith yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you doing and what are you waiting for? You hear the Word of God week after week. You're taught the Word of God at church, not just our young people, but this is for our older folks too. You're instructed in the Word of God by your pastors, and for younger folks, by your parents also. Do you believe the Word of God? Are you looking to God for salvation? Are you trusting your entire life to Him? The Bible tells us, to whom much is given, much will be required. And it's a great blessing to know much, but it's not a great blessing if you know a lot and refuse to do it. That's many stripes instead of a few. That's many stripes instead of a few. It's a great blessing to know much. It's a great blessing to hear the Word of God. But better than to hear it is to hear it and do it. And may the Lord help us right towards that end. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's another day that is not the normal day that we would look for, but we have to believe that this is the day that you've ordained. We may not like it. We may not desire it. We may hope and even pray that it would come to an end. But more important than that, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, looking to you and trusting you, believing you and believing your word, using the opportunities that we do have. And our opportunities may seem smaller than they have been at other times, but the opportunities still exist. And we can serve you. We can study, we can read, and we can pray. We can call upon one another through the means that we have, telephones and chats of various sorts, and seek to build each other up and encourage one another and show true love to each other, to do true works of mercy and righteousness. But most of all, we pray, Father, that we would follow the first table of the law, which is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, we do not have the ability to do that, but we desire to do that. So by the power of your Spirit, would you cause us to grow in our progressive sanctification? And we thank you for our realized sanctification that's found in Jesus Christ the Lord, so we can stand before you spotless and blameless as though we had no sin, because he took the sin of his people upon himself. What a great Savior we have. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.